You would open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This morning we will consider 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And before we dive into our text this morning, just to kind of remind ourselves of where we've been in 1 Peter and where we are in the flow of the letter. It's been a few weeks since we've been in 1 Peter in the midst of the Easter season. But in 1 Peter, Peter is concerned with Christians maintaining honorable conduct among non-Christians. This is kind of the main idea that he sets over this section of the letter back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where he says, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." And then in chapter 2, verse 13, he indicates that he's going to look at this honorable conduct in different spheres of our lives, different relationships that we have with different kinds of people. In chapter 2, verse 13, we get this kind of summary statement: "Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution." And the first institution that Peter then gives as an example is the government in verses 13 through 17. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, Peter gives another institution that was around in his day, which was the institution of slavery. And he addressed the Christian slaves that were in these different churches that he was writing this letter to. And he told those slaves, "Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." And he grounded the slaves' submission to their masters in the way that Christ even endured unjust suffering in his suffering and in his death. And now Peter's going to turn to one more group in the church, one more human institution to be subject to, and he turns to the Christian wives in his audience. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." And then in verse 7, he also turns to the husband and says, "Husbands, honor your wives." And so Peter is rounding out his discussion of honorable conduct as regards to different human institutions, having looked at the government, having looked at masters and slaves. Now he looks at husbands and wives. And though Peter doesn't get into the details of the gospel in this paragraph the way that he did in the previous paragraph, he's just talked about the suffering and the death of Jesus and how Jesus died so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, as chapter 2, verse 24 says. Indeed, what Peter is doing is he's applying the gospel now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, to husbands and wives. He's saying, "Wives, how is it that you can die to sin and live to righteousness with respect to your husband?" And then he turns to the husbands and says, "Husbands, how can you die to sin and live to righteousness as it comes to how you relate to your wives?" And so Peter's applying the gospel to wives and to husbands here in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, to the woman as the weaker vessel, showing honor, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that your word speaks into every facet of our lives, the way that the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection not only has implications for our eternal life, but even has implications for our lives here on earth. Father, we thank you for the way that your gospel speaks even into the deepest relationships that we have, even in our relationships with our spouses. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply your word to our hearts this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would apply the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection to us as wives and as husbands, so that we may know how to glorify you in our marriages. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so most of this paragraph, verses 1 through 6, Peter first applies the gospel to Christian wives. And Peter's application for Christian wives in verse 1, kind of the thesis for his whole paragraph that he fleshes out, is be subject to your own husbands. And so Peter tells the Christian wives to be subject to their husbands, to be submissive to their husbands. Because indeed, from first to last, the Bible depicts the relationships of husbands and wives in a complementary fashion. We recall from Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God first created Adam to work and keep the ground. And in verse 18 of Genesis 2, God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper, fit for him. And that's exactly what God proceeds to do. He shows Adam his need for a complement. He shows Adam his need for a companion, for a fitting complement to him. And then God creates Eve out of a rib in Adam's side and then presents her to Adam. And indeed, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul likewise applies the gospel to Christian husbands and Christian wives, especially in Ephesians chapter 5, where in Ephesians 5, 25 through 30, Paul tells Christian husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And so Paul calls on husbands to exercise a spiritual leadership in their home. And just as Peter tells wives, Paul similarly tells wives in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so just as Peter does here, Paul does in Ephesians 5, there's this general statement in the Bible, wives should submit to their own husbands. But now Peter turns to a specific situation. He turns to, in fact, a specific problem. Because Peter was ministering in a situation where apparently as the gospel was being preached, there were women who were converting to Christianity, but their husbands were not. There were women who were becoming saved and becoming Christians, but they were in marriages to non-Christian husbands, in marriages to pagan men. Peter envisions this in verse 1 where he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Peter's not talking here about Christian husbands who are disobeying God's word, though of course that is a possibility. None of us are perfect. Even we Christian husbands disobey God's word from time to time. But Peter is especially thinking of non-Christian husbands, because when Peter talks about obeying the word, he's talking about believing the gospel. He's talking about submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord. That's how Peter used it earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, where he's talking about those who do not believe, who stumble over the word. And he says they stumble because they disobey the word. Disobeying the word is something that Peter says characterizes non-Christians. And so Peter's particularly speaking to and singling out Christian wives who find themselves in a very difficult situation of being married to a man who is yet a pagan, who hasn't converted to Christianity. Because in Peter's society, that was a particular problem. It opened up the new Christian wife to various forms of harsh treatment and even abuse, because it was expected in first century Roman society for wives to have the same religion as their husbands. The Roman author Plutarch put it this way when he said, quote, it behooves a woman not to make peculiar and private friendships of her own, but to esteem only her husband's acquaintance and familiars as hers. Now, as the gods are our chiefest and most beneficial friends, it behooves her to worship and adore only those deities which her husband reputes and reverences for such. But as for quaint opinions and superstitious innovations, let them be exterminated from her outermost threshold, for no sacrifices or services can be acceptable to the gods, performed by women, as it were, by stealth and in secret, without the knowledge of the husband. End quote. The first century Roman society was a thoroughly patriarchal society, a society in which women did not have rights of their own, in which women were completely subjugated under their husbands, where it was expected that if the husband had a particular religion, the wife automatically was expected to have that sort of religion. And so when wives were converting to Christianity and their husbands didn't convert with them, this posed a problem to them. It put them in danger of being harshly treated by their husbands, of potentially being abused by their husbands. It was a problem for them to be in this situation, and they had to be very careful. These Christian wives didn't want to do anything more offensive than necessary for their husbands. And so Peter, as he counsels these Christian wives, how are they to relate to these non-Christian husbands? He tells them, be subject to your own husbands so that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Peter looks at these Christian women in this very hard situation of being married to someone who isn't a Christian, of being married to someone who's disobeying the word, and he tells them, you need to be subject to them. You need to be submissive to even your non-Christian husband. But the reason you should do this, Peter says, is so that hopefully they will convert. Hopefully, as they see your conduct, as they see, verse 2 says, your respectful and pure conduct, as they see, verse 4, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Peter says, if you cultivate these things in your life, far from alienating your husband, he'll start to wonder, why is she a better wife now than she was before? Why is she a better person now than she was before? What has made her an even more loving, more kind person now than she was before? And the hope is that as the non-Christian husband sees the faithfulness of his Christian wife, sees her kindness, sees her love, sees her respectability, that he'll be attracted to the gospel because of that. Even today, being in a marriage where you have faith and your spouse has a different faith or a different level of faith, even that can be problematic, and it can be hard to navigate even in marriages today. And so Peter counsels Christian wives should seek to be submissive even to a non-Christian spouse, not only for the sake of marital harmony, of having harmony in the marriage relationship, but also ultimately in the hope that the husband would in fact convert to faith in Christ and become a loving and caring husband. But having given this goal, Peter then focuses on what does this submission look like? What does this submissiveness look like? And it begins with the fear of God. Verse 2, when Peter says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, that word respectful, it's an adjective here in English translation, but originally it's a prepositional phrase. It's in fear. It's the same phrase that Peter has been using throughout this letter to talk about fear of God, as even back in chapter 1 and verse 15, where Peter says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Be holy in all your conduct, because, verse 17, we call on him as Father, as the one who judges according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourselves with fear of God during the time of your exile. Or chapter 2, verse 17, how is it that we can honor the emperor? We can only honor the emperor if we're first fearing God. Or chapter 2, verse 18, how can servants be subject to their masters, even to the unjust? It's because they first fear God. Even so here with Christian wives. Peter tells them their conduct mustn't simply be pure toward their husbands. Their pure conduct toward their husbands needs to be rooted in a relationship in which they're fearing God as their ultimate Lord. We have to get our relationship with God right in order to get our other relationships right. For wives to submit to their husbands, they have to first fear God. Indeed, at the end of this section, Peter makes clear he's not telling the wives to fear their husbands, because in verse 6, he says you need to do good and not fear anything that is frightening. Peter knows that these Christian wives who are married to non-Christian husbands certainly can be in frightening situations. They can be in frightening situations where their husbands aren't godly, where their husbands are abrasive and harsh and rude. But Peter says, don't fear them. Don't fear these frightening things. Peter says, fear the Lord. Have a right relationship with God, and then you'll be able to rightly relate to others, specifically their non-believing, in this case, husbands. And the way that they should relate to their non-believing husbands, Peter says first, is having pure conduct. You need to have pure conduct. And again, conduct is something that Peter is concerned with throughout the letter of 1 Peter. We've already looked at a few minutes ago, chapter 1, verse 15, he says our conduct should be holy. He also says, chapter 2, verse 12, our conduct should be honorable. Later in chapter 3 and verse 16, he's going to say we should have good behavior. That word behavior is the same as conduct. And so our conduct should be good. Everything that Peter says about conduct in this letter should inform how we understand pure conduct. What pure conduct, what does pure conduct look like for Christian wives? What does it mean to relate to their husbands in purity? And this is where I think there's a couple of proverbs that have some good application for us. If we go back to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9, Solomon gives us this pithy little statement. Proverbs 20 verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? There's this idea that purity is to be clean from sin. To be pure is to abstain from sin. And so when Peter counsels these Christian wives to have pure conduct for their husbands, he's telling them, don't sin against your husband. Abstain from sinning against your husband. Or also Proverbs 21 and verse 8, we get another picture of pure conduct. Proverbs 21:8, the way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. And so Peter would be saying in having pure conduct with their husbands, they should be upright with their husbands. They should show themselves to be women of integrity, who do what they say, who keep their word, who don't sin against their husbands in speech in the ways that Peter's already forbidden slaves to do to masters, not deceiving, not reviling, not threatening. Indeed, ultimately, these Christian wives should have pure conduct even toward non-Christian husbands because God has in fact purified their hearts through faith in Christ. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Pure-hearted love is possible because of the way that God has purified our hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. But Peter tells these Christian wives not just to fear God, not just to have pure conduct toward their husbands. He also says to have a gentle and quiet spirit. In verses 3 and 4, he contrasts this external adorning, this concern with external appearances and external beauty, braiding hair, putting on gold jewelry, wearing fancy clothes. He says, instead of focusing on your outward appearance, he says your concern should be your inner appearance, your inner beauty. He says, verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Peter says that Christian wives should not adorn themselves in ostentatious ways externally, but should rather adorn themselves internally with imperishable adornment. A gentle and quiet spirit. The late first century Roman pastor Clement commented on this passage and kind of fleshed out for us what this looked like. He said, quote, let them, the wives, exhibit the lovely habit of purity. Let them show for the innocent will of meekness. Let them make the gentleness of their tongue manifest by their silence. Let them not give their affection by factious preference, but in holiness to all equally who fear God. And so he says, have this gentle and quiet spirit as a way of adorning the gospel to the non-believing husband. And then Peter concludes his counsel to wives by explaining why it is that they should do this. Why should they be subject even to non-Christian husbands? The first reason he gives, even in verse 4, is because this gentle and quiet spirit is, in fact, in God's sight, very precious. God doesn't look at the external, he looks at the internal. He doesn't look at the outer beauty, he looks at the inner beauty. Braiding hair, putting on gold jewelry, wearing fancy clothes, these sorts of things can be precious to worldly women, as Paul even acknowledges in 1 Timothy 2:9, where he talks about how some women view fancy clothes as being precious. But what's very precious to God, Peter says, is this imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Again, the fear of God remains the foremost reason why Christian wives should be submissive to even non-Christian husbands. Christian wives should have a gentle and quiet spirit because God highly values it. But then Peter gives another reason, which is that holy women have always hoped in God and been submissive to their husbands. He's saying that the Christian women should follow the example of the matriarchs of the Old Testament who hoped in God and submitted to their husbands. If we look at just a few examples of them back in Genesis, we get the account of Rebekah in Genesis chapter 25, Rebekah, the wife of Abraham's son Isaac. And Genesis 25, verses 21 through 23, tells us that Rebekah had a problem in her marriage, and her problem was that she was barren. She was Isaac's one wife. He was monogamously faithful to her, and yet she was barren. She hadn't had any children. And so Isaac prays to the Lord on Rebekah's behalf, and God allows Rebekah to conceive, not one child, but two children. He allows her to conceive twins. And even appears, and the Lord even appears to Rebekah and tells her that the older is going to serve the younger. And Rebekah believes this word of the Lord. Rebekah feared the Lord. She hoped in the Lord. And she was submissive to her husband. And her husband prayed for her to conceive. We see this sort of pattern continued in Leah and also in Rachel. If we go over to Genesis chapter 29, verses 31 through 35. The account of Leah and Rachel is a sad one in the history of the Old Testament patriarchs. Jacob loved Rachel and went to his uncle Laban and served 7 years in Laban's fields and Laban's flocks, tending the herds, because he loved Rachel. And the text even says that the 7 years seemed but a few days to Jacob because of the love that he had for her. But then on the wedding night, Laban switched Rachel and Leah so that really Jacob married Leah. And Genesis 29 tells us about how after the wedding celebration for Leah was completed, Jacob was able to marry Rachel as well in return for serving another 7 years after that. And yet, Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And God looked on Leah as one not loved by her husband. And God opened Leah's womb and gave her child after child, indeed boy after boy. And the way that Leah names her children shows the way that she was hoping in the Lord. Leah named her first son Reuben, saying, "The Lord has looked on my affliction." She names her second son Simeon, saying, "God has given me this son." She names her third son Levi. And then, at the end, the fourth son, she bears Judah. And she says, "I will praise the Lord." In the midst of her hard marriage, where her husband loved her sister more than he loved her, she was trusting in the Lord. And indeed, even Rachel, as Rachel was the more loved wife, God closed her womb for a time. But as Rachel cried out to the Lord in Genesis chapter 30, verses 22 through 24, it says, "God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and called his name Joseph." All these Old Testament matriarchs, Rebekah, Leah, Rachel, they were crying out to the Lord. They were hoping in the Lord. And Peter is holding them up as examples to the Christian wives. But then Peter specifically mentions the matriarch of all matriarchs. He mentions Sarah, Abraham's wife. He says, "Sarah submitted to Abraham, obeying him, calling him Lord." And Peter's alluding to Genesis chapter 18, verse 12, where the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham and tells Abraham in his old age that Sarah is going to give birth to a son about this time next year. And Sarah is listening in from the tent. Abraham and the angel of the Lord were outside. Sarah was in the tent and she was listening in on the conversation and she laughed in her heart. And she referred to Abraham as "my Lord." Shall my Lord have a son in his old age? She refers to Abraham as Lord. She refers to him even in her mind in a respectful fashion. And so Peter holds up Sarah as an example to Christian wives. How Christian wives should submit to their husbands, follow their leadership when possible, and talk respectfully of them. And so in 1 Peter 3, Peter first applies the gospel to Christian wives. And his application is to be subject to your own husbands, even if they're not a Christian. But then Peter turns his attention to the husbands. He applies the gospel to Christian husbands. And to Christian husbands, Peter says something that would have been very shocking for their culture. Peter says, honor your wives. Peter tells these Christian husbands, you need to honor your wife. And he first talks about how to honor your wife. First, in verse 7, Peter says, honor your wife by living with her in an understanding way. And specifically, he wants them to understand woman to be the weaker vessel. Now, Peter is not saying that women are intellectually weaker than men. He's not saying that they're morally weaker than men. He's not saying they're spiritually weaker than men. Peter is not at all degrading women when he says this. Peter is making the observation that generally speaking, men are physically stronger than women in general. And of course, the temptation in Peter's own culture and in cultures around the world, in our own culture today, the temptation can be for men to look at their comparative strength and say, I'm going to use my comparative strength to hurt my wife, to intimidate my wife, to belittle my wife, to demean my wife. And Peter is saying, far from the comparative weakness of women to make an excuse for abuse, he says the comparative weakness of women, husbands, should actually motivate you to honor your wife. The comparative weakness of a woman should motivate you to honor your wife, Peter says. The idea that he has is similar to what Paul says about the church in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the different members of the body of Christ. Paul has this to say, and I think it's helpful in knowing what Peter means when he says this weaker vessel language. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 22, Paul says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have same care one for another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And so Peter tells Christian husbands, there is no place for abuse in a Christian marriage. There is no place for harshness or demeaning language or intimidation in a Christian marriage. Peter says that the fact that the woman is the weaker vessel, physically speaking, in a general sense, he says, husbands, that should motivate you to honor your wives. It should motivate you to honor your wife. Live with her in an understanding way. Being gentle, being loving, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Nourish her, cherish her. This is what Peter is getting at. But then Peter also says, honor your wife as a fellow Christian. The New Testament, uniquely among ancient Mediterranean documents, raises women to a status of equality to men in terms of dignity and worth. Again, the first century Roman society was thoroughly patriarchal. Women were completely subjugated to men. They had no rights of their own, politically speaking, very limited rights. And yet, Peter and the other New Testament authors say that women and men are equal in terms of their dignity. They're equal in terms of their worth, spiritually speaking. Indeed, Peter tells Christian husbands, your wives are heirs with you of the grace of life. Basically, Peter is saying that women, as well as men, share in all those blessings that he talked about in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12. Peter's telling Christian husbands, just like you've been born again to a living hope, he's saying your wife has been born again to a living hope. He's saying just like you have an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, he says your wives have this inheritance too. He says just like you're being kept for salvation, so are your wives. He's saying just like you'll receive praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, so will your wives, Peter says. Peter says that your wives, even though they haven't seen Jesus, they love him. Even though they don't see him, they rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Just as you will obtain the outcome of your faith, even so will your wives. Peter tells Christian husbands that their wives are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven, but are full heirs with them of the grace of life. And Peter says that we Christian husbands should honor our Christian wives as such. We should honor them as fellow heirs of us, of Christ. And Peter gives a reason for us Christian husbands to honor our wives. The end of verse 7. He says, so that your prayers won't be hindered. Peter's giving us the exact inverse of Paul's argument in Ephesians 5:28, where Paul said that those who love their wives love themselves. Those who love their wives love themselves. They're able to pray freely. God hears their prayers. Peter gives us the inverse of that. Peter says those who are hateful toward their wives don't love themselves. They hinder their own prayers. And whatever prayers they do make, God doesn't hear. What a significant motivation that Peter gives us as Christian husbands to honor our wives, to live with them in an understanding way, to honor them as fellow heirs of Christ, of all the blessings of God with us, where he says, if you don't honor your wives, you are hindering your own prayers. If you don't honor your wives, God is turning a deaf ear to you. Peter says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Peter says, husbands, honor your wives. Wayne Grudem has a very encouraging statement in his commentary on 1 Peter. He says, reminding us Christian husbands, quote, to take the time to develop and maintain a good marriage is God's will. It is serving God. It is a spiritual activity pleasing in His sight. End quote. It's pleasing to God when wives have a gentle and quiet spirit. It's pleasing to God when we husbands honor our wives and love them well. These are ways that we honor God. These are ways that we die to sin and live to righteousness. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. How do wives die to sin and live to righteousness? They're submissive to their husbands. How do husbands die to sin and live to righteousness? We honor our wives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a high calling it is that you give us in Christ Jesus. What a high calling it is that you give to us in marriage, that marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church. Father, the Apostle Paul said of Christian ministry, but it's true even of our relationships in marriage, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Father, who among us is sufficient to love and honor and cherish our spouses in the ways that you call us to? But Father, we thank you that you give us your Spirit. You give us your Spirit to produce fruit in our lives so that we can love our spouses, so that we can honor our spouses, so that we can depict the gospel in our marriages. And Father, we pray for a daily, increasingly faithfulness to do this so that you may be honored and glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.